And it's with pleasure I turn the meeting over to our brother, E.W. Rogers.
We'll only have a short meditation this morning in the Word of God, something in the way of a spiritual meal to keep us going for the rest of the day. I want to ask you to turn to the book of Psalms, and the very well-known psalm, Psalm 32. The psalms are not arranged in chronological order. If that had been the case, Psalm 51 would have occurred before Psalm 32. For Psalm 51 is David's penitential psalm, confessing his sin before God and undertaking to teach sinners the way of forgiveness. Psalm 32 is the fulfillment of that undertaking, as you will observe by the heading of the psalm. It is a psalm of David, masculine. Now the word David brings up before our minds that stripling who had a famous victory in the Valley of Elah. The man who was according to God's own heart, but the man who grievously blotted his book in the matter of Uriah and in the matter of Bathsheba, of which I no doubt you are all well acquainted. This psalm has to do with that background, but it is a masculine psalm. It is indeed the first masculine psalm, and the word masculine means giving instruction. And the first method on which any individual, I refer to unconverted folk now, the first method on which any individual needs instruction is how they may get the forgiveness of their sins. All Christians are, or should be, well aware of the details of the manner in which their sins can be and have been righteously forgiven. David is telling us in this psalm his own experience with the view of encouraging other people who find themselves in a like situation so that they may adopt the similar method and have the same happy result. Remember, these headings of the Psalms are inspired by God. I am convinced that they are headings and not tailpieces, as some would have us believe, and that they give to us a key to the understanding of the Psalms. Remember also that this psalm should be read in conjunction with Psalm 51 and in the light of David's sin in the matter of Bathsheba and in the matter of Uriah. We shall make further reference to that in a few minutes. But the first two verses are introductory. Let us read them. All the happinesses of the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. All the happinesses of the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In those two verses we have a description of the wretched nature of sin itself. I am quite sure that all of us have an underestimate of the gravity of sin. I say that despite the fact that many of us have been on the Christian road a long time. Sin is lawlessness. All unrighteousness is sin. It is a universal malady. It springs from inward lust. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is finished, it issues in death. for the wages of sin is death. But here, as also in Isaiah chapter 53, to which I do not refer because of time, we have sin, as it were, analyzed. And it is, first of all, in our verse 1, called transgression. And secondly, it is called sin. And thirdly, it is called iniquity. And fourthly, it is called guile. Transgression is breach of a known commandment. And God has given his Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, which are binding on the human race. And we have all broken that Decalogue. May not be that we have been guilty of the breach of all its items, but anyone that is guilty of one item has broken the entire, just the same as one link of a chain makes the whole of the chain a broken chain. Sin, then, is transgression. The word sin, which is secondly used, means missing the mark. God had an object in creating us. He created us for his glory. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and have missed the mark that God had in view in making us. Sin, further, is iniquity, a word which means perversity, a word which indicates the stubbornness of the human will and its cleverness with the view of trying to escape the penalty. All of which was true in the case of David. For when David had committed adultery with consequences that he did not anticipate, he endeavored to put the responsibility upon the husband. And failing so to do, he took steps to get rid of the husband. That was iniquity in operation. And there is the further word, guile, a word which means subtlety, cleverness, scheming, so that the whole of the Word of God and the rule of God is set on one side, and there was a scheming to evade the consequences and to avoid the guilt. But, says our verse, all the happiness said, a plurality of excellence. The man is supremely happy who knows that his transgression is forgiven. And this particular word, forgiven, means it is taken away. This is so in the Hebrew language, it is so in the Greek language. It is remitted. It is cancelled. It is removed. And indeed, the next word, whose sin is covered. And we must not have the notion that it is simply covered as I would cover this watch, but the watch is there and the thing can't be seen. But the idea of covering in this case is that it has been put out of sight and out of God's sight as well as out of ours. He's cast them into the depths of the sea so that he cannot see them. He's put them behind his back. He's blotted them out as with a thick cloud. A man is supremely happy when he knows that his indisputable transgression and sin are both removed and are both cancelled and put out of sight. Again, the Lord doesn't hold it against him. He doesn't impute iniquity to him. So that despite the fact that the facts were all against the man, and that any counsel for prosecution could have pursued the case with success, the Lord, who is the last, in the last instance, the judge of the sinner, he, in this case, doesn't hold the thing against him. So that's the sense of the word impute. He doesn't attribute it to him. He doesn't record it in his records and hold it against him. And in whose spirit there is no guile, it reminds us of Nathanael, a man who had gone through the experience of Psalm 32. You'll agree with me that a man who is in that position is supremely happy. I oftentimes think of this when I lay my head on my pillow at night and say, well, if the Lord were to come before the morning, or if I were never to see the morning light, what a wonderful thing it is that God hasn't a thing against me. We could have expounded this from the Epistle to the Romans. I'm limiting myself to the Psalm now. And David, who had had his mind and conscience laden with guilt, burst out with this superlative exclamation of the supreme happiness of the man who got rid of his transgression and who has got his sin put out of sight, and the Lord holds nothing against him, and his spirit is free from contamination. What was his experience before this happened? Look at verses 3 and 4. For verses 3 and 4 tell us of David's conviction. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Think of that. That word Selah may be thus read. Whatever its technical meaning may have been, with regard to the musicians and the pauses in the music, it certainly indicated a pause, so that we should stay and think. And I like to translate it, though it's not an accurate translation, it's a paraphrase more than a translation, by the words, think of that. When I kept silence, I refused to open my mouth. I refused to make an admission that I was wrong. I held my face brazen. I was apologizing to nobody. And I certainly wasn't going to make any confession to God. I was the king of the country. I was the Lord Chief Justice. I could take into my harem any woman that I pleased, whether or not she was the wife of another man. I could dispatch from my kingdom any man that I wished, whom I would, I killed, whom I willed, I kept alive. I was absolutely autocratic. Why indeed expect me to confess my sin? That went on for 9 long months. But a man may appear to be very proud and bold and brazen. There's an inward monitor that can never be silenced, and that is conscience. And David could not silence his conscience. And when I kept silence, for those 9 long months, my bones waxed old within me through my roaring all the day long, and I became a wizened, dried up, prematurely aged man. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. An invisible hand had, as it were, arrested him. I've got you. I've arrested you. You've broken my law. My law said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you have done it. My law said, thou shalt commit no murder, and you have done it. God's hand had arrested him. Nobody saw it. He tried to keep up the external appearance of bombast and pride and self-confidence. But people could have seen clearly that there was something happening to David. He wasn't the happy man that he used to be. He wasn't the unhindered man that he used to be. There seemed to be something that was hampering him and something that was disturbing him. The public may not have known what it was, but David knew what it was. And David had 9 months of unconfessed sin. My dear friends, it's wrong for any one of the Lord's servants to stand before you and to make a presumption that he is talking to anybody that's in a position like that. But we must throw out arrows at a venture. I wondered if any one of us has any known unconfessed sin, unconfessed to God, unconfessed to the one that has been injured. Let us search our hearts, because this may account for a weight upon our spirit that we have not been able hitherto to identify. Well, if verses 1 and 2 are introductory to the supreme happiness of a forgiven soul, verses 3 and 4 tell us of David's conviction. But verse 5 tells us of David's confession. And I want you please to notice verse 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah, think of that. And I must admit, I think this is one of the most amazing verses in our Old Testament. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. The word acknowledge here means I informed thee. But God knew all about it. Yes, but it did him a world of good in telling God what he had done. I remember the case of a brother, he was a believer, who had fallen into sin and had got drunk. And an elder brother in his assembly went to see him with the view of helping him to restoration. So they both got down on their knees. And the elder brother who had visited him led in prayer first of all, and then suggested to the delinquent brother that he should confess his sin to the Lord. And this brother went round and round the bush saying this, saying that, saying the other. Whereupon the elder brother said, my dear brother, tell the Lord you got drunk. The Lord knew it, of course. But it did his soul a world of good in telling him. And David said, I acknowledged my sin unto, I told him what I had done. You can fill in your sanctified imagination with what he did. How he would tell the Lord that he stole another man's wife. I know she was at fault as much as he. The New Testament throws light upon that. But he stole another man's wife. He snapped his fingers at the seventh commandment and committed adultery. He didn't care for anybody, God or man, at that minute. He was filled with guile. How could he get out of the blame? And so he skipped, and he told God all about this. I know that you read in the history of the case how that Nathan came to him and told him about the rich man who had great herds and sheep and so on, and a poor man who had one ewe lamb. And to the rich man there came a traveler, And the rich man took the poor man's one ewe lamb. And David was boiling with indignation. Such a thing as that will happen in my kingdom. The man that's done that's going to pay fourfold. I'll see to that. Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. Uriah only had one wife. You have many. And you took his one wife. And then you took Uriah's life. You're the man. He made confession of his sin then and got forgiveness, but the details of the process are given to us in this psalm. I acknowledged, I told the Lord my sin and mine iniquity, that scheming to try to get out of the blame of it and to put the blame on the shoulders of Uriah. I told the Lord mine iniquity. I didn't hide it up. I had hidden it up for 9 months, but I uncovered it now. I told the Lord as though the Lord didn't know anything about it. And I uncovered it and I exposed it in all its horror and its objectionableness in his holy sight. In fact, he goes on to say, I said, I'll confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And this is a very interesting thing. That word confess means this. He took the witness box. And he was standing in the criminal dock. I hope I'm using terms that are understood in America as well as in England. He stood in the criminal dock as the criminal on charge. And he divided his personality, as it were, and stood in the witness box and pointed the finger at the man in the criminal dock and said, that man did this, and that man did that, and that man did the other, and he bore testimony against himself in the presence of Jehovah, the righteous, infallible, omniscient judge, from whom nothing could be hidden. That's the force of the word here. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And what did the judge do? You might have said, well, it's a case of indisputable guilt. Self-confessed wrong. The man has broken God's law in two items. Cursed is the man that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. He must certainly be judged. But what did the Lord do? What we have at the end of our phrase is, and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin. Think of that. The judge on the bench, listening to the evidence from the one who had done it, against the one who had done it. And then the judge saying, I'll forgive you. You've broken my law, but I'll forgive you. But there's another very interesting thing. The Hebrew phrase here could be translated in this fashion. If it were translated like it is in the English version, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, you'd have got 100% for your translation. But if you'd have translated it in this way, thou tookest away the punishment of my sin, you would have got equally 100%, for it's capable of the double translation. I not only forgive you, but there's no punishment. And you are not only freed from guilt, but you are freed from punishment. Think of that. Why, this has happened to us, hasn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful to his promise and just to his character to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Romans chapter 8 tells us there's no condemnation, and there's no opposition, there's no accusation, there's no separation. Why, we stand without a stain on our character, our sin is gone. And as we sang the other night, my sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin not in part, that the whole was born at his cross, and I bear them no more. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul. When you read Psalm 103, it is, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless and praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And the first benefit is, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. Now that gives us confidence for the future. If God can deal with a problem that we could never solve, and remove a penalty that we could never remove, surely there is no problem in our life that is too great for him to deal with. So that our next verse, verse 6, deals with the problems of our everyday life. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Or some read it, in a time of finding out. When you are found out in some sin of which you are not aware, which you have not been hiding up, but it has been discovered. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with shouts of deliverance. The word songs is really shouts of deliverance. Think of that. God has blotted out my sins. God has removed the penalty that I deserve. God has solved the greatest problem of my spiritual life. And there is no problem, either spiritual or temporal, that is too great for him to solve. Consequently, our verse 6 says, not merely that David, but David having recited his experience for the benefit of others, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time of finding out, or in a time when God may be found and he's always findable. Surely, although it looks as though the floods of great waters are going to overwhelm you, yet there is this statement, they shall not come nigh unto him. We're in a remarkably happy position, a position of immunity and of confidence and security. We've got someone who is infinitely kind and gracious and who has dealt with our guilt and removed our sins eternally. Therefore it follows that there is no problem of life that is too great for him. That has to do with verses 6 and 7. But finally, because of our time and of my intention not to make this a long discourse, verses 8 onward, give to us his counsel. So you see, we have discussed his conviction, his confession, and furthermore, we have thought of his confidence, and now we are thinking of the counsel that is given to him. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee. Mine eye shall be upon thee. I don't suppose you do this in your overcrowded, rapid traffic streets in America here, but it's quite a common thing in England, in some of the smaller towns, for the mother, in sending the child to school, to take the child to a certain point and say, now, look left, look right, look straight on. When it's clear each way, then run across. I will counsel thee. But all the time that child is looking left, looking right, and looking straight on, the mother's eye is upon it.
Should any danger impinge, the mother would be there at once. Here is the picture. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee. Mine eye shall be upon thee. But I don't want you to be as the horse that rushes forward impetuously and out of control, or as the mule that's so stubborn and willful that you can't get it to budge an inch, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee, or in order that they may come near unto thee. That's what you do with a horse. You put the bit and bridle, and that's what you do with the mule, so that they shall come near to you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Mercy. His mercy flows on like a river. His love is unlimited and free. His grace is forever sufficient. It reaches and saves even me. Therefore, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. That is, all ye that have had this wonderful experience, that you find that God has blotted out your sins, and that you are in the position of the family of God in 1 John chapter 2. I write unto you, dear children, the whole family, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. May God bless this meditation, and when you get some spare minutes today, read Psalm 32 again and think of the conviction, the confession, the confidence, and the counsel. Let us pray. Our God, we thank thee for thy great mercy to us. For all of us once were sinners, defiled in thy sight. But now in pure garments, in praise, we unite unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, and say, unto him be the glory forever. Amen.